comfortable for me, but I also like reading it in this paraphrase because it really drives it home in modern English. So God bless the reading of your word. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, it says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil," again, sinful. Here it is in the message. It says, "Now I have a word for you who brashly announced today at the latest tomorrow, we're off to such and such a city for a year. We're going to start a business and make a lot of money. You don't know the first thing about tomorrow. You're nothing but a wisp of fog catching a brief bit of sun before disappearing. Instead, make it a habit to say, if the master wills, and we're still alive, we will do this or that. As it is, you are full of your grandiose selves, and all such vaunting self-importance is evil." Merry Christmas. Great to be with you. Have a great week. I know this is a heavy one to end on. I'm not like, you know, end on a high note. This is kind of like, it's been a challenging week, and today may be no less. I'm just going to continue with the same message. Last time we were together, we were talking about the dash. And I'm going to pick up right where we left off and say that my life is more than a dash. My life, and hopefully your life, is more than a dash between two dates on a tombstone. My life is not Matt Stokes 1970-2071. I'm moving on. I'm moving on. I'm living on. I'm living on forever because I know Jesus Christ. And I say 2071 because that would put me at 101, and I think by then I'm just going to be good to go. I'm pretty sure. But I'll tell you this, as much as that is good, and I have that assurance, I have that boldness, I have that confidence, I also need that same assurance that my life is not just beyond the dash, but listen, because here's my point, that my life also counts today. I'm not waiting for heaven just to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," although we all wait for that day. We anticipate that day with great anticipation. But what the scriptures are trying to communicate to us is that our life begins now. Eternal life begins now. Your eternity starts today. Your life counts today. Your life matters today. You have value today. My life is significant today. Do you know that? Do you have the assurance and the confidence and the boldness that you know that your life matters to God? You should know beyond a shadow of a doubt, no matter where you've been or what you're going through, that your life matters to God, because God gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And in that alone you can have confidence. You don't have to look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying again, Christ wants you to see, he wants you to know and experience him today. That your life can count forever starting today. If you give your life to Christ, you can have infinite significance today. Today. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not talking about your life counting when you finally graduate or when you get that dream job. Then when you finally get that raise or when you buy your first home, or your life counts when you pay off your mortgage or when you retire, or what most people think is your life counts when you die. Like, how many are deceived into actually thinking it's only when you die and you meet God that you actually find out that God really matters to you? God wants to give you life today. You have infinite value today. Why? Because of the gospel. If you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and in your place, and he rose again on the third day to show you that every promise in his word is true, then you're connected to something that is infinitely greater than you, and that's God. God is the one who enables you. He enables you. He empowers you to live a life beyond the dash. And he also gives you life today. I'm asking you to listen, please, to this last lesson, because your life may be just a vapor. But when you're connected to Christ, even in this temporary, limited, lower world, you have this inward sense, right? And we know, Romans 8:28, and we know that you're connected also to eternity. Eternity in your heart, eternity in your mind, eternity in your soul, eternity in your spirit. Confidence in the fact that your forever tomorrow starts today. If you believe that your forever tomorrow starts today, say yes. Good, good. So that the confidence of that concept and the fact of that type of faith is going to come out of your mouth, right? Because the Gospels say, Jesus said in Matthew, he said in Luke, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth shall speak. If you really believe that in your heart, it's going to come out in your self-expression in whatever way you're expressing yourself. Let people see it in the things that you say. Let people see it in the things that you do. Let people see it in the way that you live. Let people see it in the things that you value, that your life counts now and forever. And I said this several times this week, but I'm saying it again. What would happen if we really, to the core of our being, believe that? Would to God that people would see that today I live and move and have my being in him, Acts chapter 17. Only one life, 'twill soon shall pass, only what's done for Christ shall last. Has anyone ever heard that before? C.T. Studd, an old preacher from another generation. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ shall last. I'm saying, listen, please, let that ring in your conscience like a bell that never stops. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ shall last. God, help me to live a life beyond the dash and today. I can tell you this as I stand here right now and in this moment, that the day that I live for Christ is a day that I live with no regrets. Regardless of what happens, regardless of the unknowns in front of me, regardless of the outcome, the day that I live for Christ is the day that I live with no regret. I know some people, I don't know if you do, I know some people that say, I've got no regrets, man. I've got no regrets in life. Really? Okay. I mean, I don't know if you know those people, you know, as they straddle their Harley and throw on their aviator glasses and you know, throw in the Marlboro and light it up and say, I got no regrets, as they strap on that chin strap and put on that leather jacket that says no regrets, and they kind of head off into the sunset. Hey, if that's you, good for you. I'm so glad for you. I don't know what you're thinking, and I don't know what you're drinking, but my life is totally filled with regrets. I've got plenty of regrets, more than I'd like to say, but I can tell you this, that the day that I live a Christ-committed day, the day that I live a holy submitted day, that's the day that I live with no regrets. That's the day that I live with no regrets. So I'm saying to live today, live for Christ today, because James is saying your life is a vapor. You may have heard this saying. I remember this one too from an old preacher. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. Right? I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And in this message this week about the sovereignty of God and being fearless as we head into the unknowns, I mean, that just rings so true because it's God. Now, James is warning you and me right here of prideful, selfish ambitions. He's warning us against making presumptuous plans. That's what James is talking about right here. And again, don't hear what I'm not saying. This doesn't mean that you shouldn't plan. And that was the point I was making yesterday. The scriptures talk a lot about planning. Paul in Corinthians talks about, remember, he talks about being a wise master builder, right? And he talks about how he should build upon that foundation. And he wants to build in a way that glorifies God on the day that he meets God. In fact, that song, Build My Life, when I listen to it, it probably comes from somebody who was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about planning, right? He talks about a man who goes to war and doesn't plan out his army, a man who goes to build a building and he doesn't plan out the cost of what it's going to take to actually build that building. And in the context, he's talking about counting the cost of actually following Christ. But in a word, in simplicity, he's talking about planning, making the plan to actually be a disciple. He's talking about considering your future. So what I'm saying is I'm not just pulling this out of the air here. I'm pulling this out of Scripture, and I'm saying this is here for us. James 4 is here for us. James 4 is quite the contrary to Corinthians and the Gospels. It's saying if you don't consider your future, you're foolish. He's saying don't be presumptuous about your future. But and could you please write this down? If you're a note taker, take this note. Acknowledge and honor God's sovereignty in the midst of your plans. When you're making any kind of plans, big or small, just acknowledge God's sovereignty and honor God by acknowledging his sovereignty in the midst of your plans. So let me ask you a practical question. In what ways do you acknowledge God's sovereignty in your life? In what ways do you acknowledge subtly or overtly God's sovereignty over your life? Like, can people look at you and the way that you live, move, have your being, the things you say, can they look at that and say that you somehow are honoring God? Like somehow God is weaving his way, his sovereignty. You're honoring him by weaving him in to your person, the way that you express yourself in your words and in your actions. To that point, you know, sometimes you meet someone and you're just like, you spend some time with them. You're like, are you a Christian? Like, because you just know, like, there's something innate about that person. You can tell there's something they said, there's something they did, or there's something they didn't do. That makes you recognize, like in a circumstance, they didn't react the way the world reacts. And you're like, are you a Christian? Why? Because somehow they're honoring God's sovereign control over their lives. And you're sensing it. What I'm saying is, can people, will people, do people look at you in the midst of your trial, testing, temptation, in the midst of your crisis or chaos or confusion, in the midst of crushing circumstances, in the midst of your everyday life, can they look at you, do people look at you and say, look at the life of a person who believes God is in control? Look at the life of a man or a woman who acknowledges God's sovereignty over all of his or her decisions. That's a powerful life. That is a life-changing life. Will they say by looking at the way you live, by listening to the words that you say, by the places you go, by the things you do, or again, by the things that you don't do? A lot of times we display or we express our discipleship and our following of Christ not only by the things we do, but also by the things we don't do. I can tell you how to do it. Do what? I can tell you how to acknowledge God's sovereignty in your life. I'm going to give you 3 points and we'll wrap up this week. First point, how can you acknowledge God's sovereignty in your life? Number one, include him in your planning. Include, would you write that down? Include God in your planning. You watch the great men and women in Scripture that you so admire and that you receive inspiration from, and you'll watch the times that they included God in their planning. You'll also watch the ones that didn't include God in their planning and regretted it or had to repent of it and then start over again because God's saying, we're going to do this because I love you and we're going to do this right. Again, always leave room for God to change the plan because he does. And most of us in this room know that he's changed your plan in some way. I mean, there isn't a person in this room that hasn't received a change in plans since mid-March. Sometimes it's terrible, or sometimes it's wonderful, right? But you've got to include God when you're considering your plans. What does God want to do? What's God's direction? How is he leading me? Which way is he pointing me? Where does he want me to go? Not only include God in your planning, but number two, include God in your planning, but also include his planning in your praying. Include his planning in your praying. Ask God continually as you're having these, as I said earlier this week, frequent and intimate dealings with God. Frequent and intimate dealings with God. And as you're in the midst of them, you say, Lord, show me your way. Lord, teach me your path. Lord, lead me in your truth. Lord, give me guidance. Give me wisdom. Give me your direction. As you continually ask him to confirm his will and his way in your life. Psalm 25, right? To you, O Lord, we lift our voice in praise. In you, O God, we place our trust. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Did you just hear that pattern? For you are the God of my salvation, and you're the one on whom I wait all day long. Let me just say that again. To you, O God, we lift our voice in praise. To you, O God, in you, O God, we place our trust. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth, and guide me. For you are the God of my salvation, and it's on you that I wait all day long, that you might show me your steadfast love. I mean, like, that's what it's all about. I mean, David is just like, all of a sudden, he just is like machine gunning us with this psalm where he's saying, I need God to show me the way. You've got to pray when it comes to the plan. In fact, if you don't, write this down, planning without prayer is dangerous. Planning, big or small, without prayer is dangerous. Get into the habit of getting to God about everything. About everything. Whether you lost your wallet or whether you lost someone you love, you pray about everything. Because I don't ever want to turn around, and I don't know about you, but since we're all made of the same stuff, I think I can connect with you on this. I don't want to turn around in some season of my life and say, did I get me here or did God get me here? I want to have the confidence to know that it's God. No matter what I've been through, I want to turn around and say, God led me here. And no matter what you've been through, no matter how difficult it's been, you name it, whether it's prodigal kids, or unfortunately even today we have to say prodigal parents, lost loved ones, strangers that slander you, friends that betray you, viruses or victories, I'm saying, look, I want to be confident that God led me. Can you say, God has led me here? And I know that, and here's how I know that. According to just the way that I'm writing this out today, here's one way, because I prayed. Because I prayed. In other words, what'll happen is I might end up in a really great place, like on the mountaintop, and I'm going to be like, you know what? I've been praying, seeking God's face, crying out for his presence, and it's like I'm on the mountaintop. And I just want to thank you, God, for this mountaintop experience where, like, I feel like, you know, my heart was overwhelmed, and you led me to the rock that was higher, and I have a new vista. I've got a new perspective. I've prayed and praised God. Or when you go into the valleys. And you're at the lowest low you've ever been, emotionally, financially, maritally, relationally, and you're like, well, you know what? I've been praying through this whole thing. And if this is where I am, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your goodness and mercy will follow me. You know, that word follow, and I don't want to take too long, but that word follow is a Hebrew word that can literally mean to hunt down prey. Look like the way that a hunter follows tracks. Or it can also mean the way that a shepherd pursues strategically after one of his lost sheep. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I want to know that I prayed. There's this song I was talking about with Steve called Highlands. Do you guys know this song? It says, I will praise you on the mountain, and I will praise you when the mountain's in my way. And I was singing that song not too long ago at church, and I was thinking, you know what? I want to praise God on the mountain, and I also want to praise God when the mountain's in my way. And I also, sometimes in life, there's both. Sometimes I'm on top of the mountain, and I see the mountain in my way. At the same time, I just want to know that I pray. I want to know that I'm connected to God in whatever place I find myself. My last point in this short example, acknowledging God's sovereignty in your life, is this. Number three, tell God your purpose is my priority. Tell God today, maybe as we finish this and we finish this time together and we sing this last song, that you're going to make this your prayer in the midst of that worship. Your purpose is my number one priority. I'm going to seek, I'm going to ask, I'm going to knock, I'm going to continue to pursue you until I know your purpose, and I'm going to make that my priority. Now, I was like a little kid in the 70s. I don't know, I'm an 80s kid, but I was really little in the 70s. And I remember being on the floor, on the carpet, watching TV like little kids do. And I remember something really weird about TV in the 70s. Like you were watching these action movies. Two things that I remember that were super weird. One was chloroform. Does anyone remember chloroform? What was up with chloroform in the 70s? Like somehow I'd be watching like the $6 Million Man or something, and like this person comes and like pours this like liquid on a rag and comes behind the person and puts it over their face and they go, argh! And then like in 3 seconds they pass out. And I'm like a little kid, I'm like, is that real? Is there really something out there that does that to you? Like what is this stuff? I don't know. Am I weird? Does anybody remember this?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. But I don't know why I told you that. I digress. The second thing that I remember is this, and this is what my point was. Sorry. Hypnotism. There was like a big thing on hypnotism. Like, did you ever see, like, here's a 70s movie. They show you like this giant IBM mainframe computer, and there's some guy in like khakis and a white turtleneck, and he's got a headset on, and he's working on the computer, and then all of a sudden the computer goes, ooh, and the guy goes like this. Does anybody remember this? Like, it was like in every action movie, and you're just like, oh my goodness. And he's like, your wish is my command. Like, there's no one even around. He's in a room by himself. He's like, your will is my command. And usually he's heading to like hurt somebody. But like, okay, so let's just try to flip that back to the Bible for a second and just be like, as weird as that is, that's true with God. You want to like totally be so locked in, totally tuned in with God that you just rise up from reading his word, you rise up from prayer, you break forth out of worship and you're like, your will is my command.
Yes.
When I hear what your will is, I am commanded to do it because I just heard you like a clarion call that is in my ear and I can't do anything but what it is you said to do. Your purpose is my priority. Your plan is my priority. Imagine if you woke up every day and you hit the floor. You hit the floor, you hit the floor. Sorry. It's the last day and I'm kind of winging it here a little bit. I didn't get enough time to study because we played some games. You hit the floor and the first thing you did was you prayed. And you said, no matter where the road turns, no matter how God leads, no matter how life goes sideways today, whatever happens, your purpose is my number one priority. God, show me your purpose. Show me your plans. Give me your promise. I want to walk in your will. I want to walk in your way always. Your will, your way, always. And you will watch God work in ways that you've never dreamed of. If you're here and you're claiming to be a believer, and I believe that most of us are, if you're not really seeing God show up in your life, but you're not really reading the Word of God, and you're not praying, and you're not seeking His presence, you know, I'm just like, I don't really feel like God, like I just don't really feel, all right, stop asking yourself why you're not really walking in the Spirit, why you're not seeing God break forth on the left and right, why you're not really seeing God show up. If you're not really listening to Him and you're not connected to Him and you're not having, I'm going to say it again, frequent and intimate dealings with God. It says right here in the Scriptures, I'm going to get back to this, this is what you say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. Like, wow, I know that's just like right there. Like, if the Lord wills, then perhaps today I'll live. And if I do live today, then if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. James 4:15. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. Like, isn't that really the whole of life, is trying to understand what the Lord wills? So I remember when I was a kid, I was in Sunday school. Like, we grew up, I was born into a Catholic family, but then we went to like what seemed like very much a Baptist church. And my mom took us there. And if you know Baptist churches, usually they have like Sunday school hour before you go upstairs to like big church, right? So my mom would always make me say thank you to the teacher. So I remember, God bless my mom, whenever I would leave the room, you know, with my craft and my paper, she'd go, go say thank you. Go say thank you. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And like, you know how it is for a kid to have to go back into the room, like every other kid left, and there she is like wiping down the chalkboard, because it's the 70s and it was chalkboards at that time. We didn't even have a whiteboard. Yes, praise God for chalkboards. So like, she's wiping down the thing, and my mom says, say goodbye, say thank you. Let me just say this again. Here's another commercial break. Teach your kids to say thank you to their teachers and to their coaches, right? Most of them aren't here right now, but when they get back, have them say thank you to Tommy. Like, make sure that they do that. Can you imagine if Tommy got 50-some thank yous before he left today? I was an educator for years. I know what it's like when the kids would leave and they would say thank you. Some kids would say thank you every day we had class. I remember how that made me feel some sort of purpose and meaning in my teaching. And I was a coach for years, too, for soccer. And for basketball, and I remember the students who would thank me, and now I make my kids do that. Go say thank you. It was just a practice. Go say thank you. I'm not driving you home in this car until you go say thank you. Like, that's it. Sometimes it gets like that. And my youngest, I would say, is so shy. She's 5'11". I was telling some of you, she would still hide behind my leg if she was short enough. She cringes and has to get out of the car and go, thank you, Mr. Mazur, thank you. Okay. Oh my gosh. But the thing is you've got to teach your children thankfulness and teach them appreciation. I'm going to totally go off on another tangent and say that Paul told Timothy, in the last days, perilous times shall come, so men shall be lovers of themselves. And it goes into all of these things that they'll do. And there's some pretty sick sins. And there's two sins in there that really, really amaze me. One is disobedient to parents. And the other is unthankful. We're going to live in a world, as it grows darker, where kids will become more disobedient to their parents, and they will also become more unthankful. Okay, that was another just digression, but that point was important. But what I wanted to tell you was this. I went back into the room, and I said to Mrs. Guggenheimer, or whatever her name was, and Mrs. Guggenheimer, yeah, and she turned around from the chalkboard, and I said, thank you, see you next week. And she, with the eraser, goes, God willing. I'm seven. I don't even know what that meant. And number two, as a kid, you have expectations, right? Every kid has expectations. I don't know if the parent is in here, but there was a parent who was out by the pool, and she took all the time to like grease her kid up. You know how long that takes to like get all the sunblock on? And then you're like wedging those swimmy arms up both sides. Every parent knows how hard it is, especially if you got the cheap ones, to get those things up your kid's arm, right? And then, if you were there on that day, the thunder clapped, and we all had to leave the pool. Well, the skin went through the roof. He could not, because he had an expectation that he was going in the pool, and he didn't get in there long enough. And I mean, I was praying for that mom. Like, as a kid, you have an expectation that when you say, Mrs. Guggenheimer, thank you, see you next week, she'll say, oh, see you next week, hon. That's not what she did. She said, God willing. So I don't know. It wasn't pleasant. It was like she was correcting me. So I walked out of there and I was like, what was that all about? As I have my craft and my paper and I'm editing, right? And now here I am, years go by, and I'm reading the Bible. And I come by James chapter 4, right? Now, I see exactly what she was doing. She was trying to put this passage into practice for me as a little kid. And like, I didn't even know it, which I just think is so cool, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Like, picture the profundity of Mrs. Guggenheimer saying that to me. What she's saying is Matthew, I don't know if I'm going to if you're going to be here next week. So thanks for coming in and saying, see you next week. But God willing, I'll see you next week. Yeah. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We just don't know. And there's a beauty in, isn't there a beauty in all of this, like making plans with God, considering God in your plans? Look at what, you know, Mark said about there are some people, talk about considering God in your equation. Here's some people that said, you know what, here's the equation monetarily, here's the money for this year, and I'm going to move it on to next year because I love God and I believe in his work in this ministry. Like, that's including God in your plans right there. So, like, I don't know, like, Mark and I didn't, like, give that example, and I'm going to work that in right before the end. Like, but is what he said is exactly what we're talking about right here in these 2 days, yesterday and today, about James chapter 4, about including God in your plans, putting God into your equation, in fact, making him the summation. You don't know if you have tomorrow. I remember one summer, there was a guy named Ed, and he was so ill that it took 4 men to bring him. We do ocean baptisms because we live by the ocean. It took 4 men to actually bring him into the water because he was so sick with cancer that he couldn't move. Totally jaundiced, just a shell of a man. And he came in and he was baptized. A few days later, left the earth. Gone. That same year, I officiated so many funerals. And what was uncanny about these funerals is several of these funerals were funerals for people that didn't know that they had tomorrow. Well, mom's been sick for a long time, you know, we kind of expected this. Like, that wasn't the case this year. There were several people that they were just gone. One I remember was a DOA on Fifth Street. So I hired a new pastor who happened to be ex-law enforcement. And our first job together was going to a DOA on Fifth Street. Okay, and here's the thing. The guy was at church the night before. And this was, here we go, get the call early in the morning. And so he's law enforcement. So I sent him over to the car. I was able to see the car as it was surrounded because it's sort of like a crime scene. So I can't get too close, but there's the guy, face on the steering wheel. My man, Pastor Chris, goes over to the law enforcement because he knows all them, how long you've been on the job. They had that camaraderie. I go upstairs to the family member who's upstairs in the house who just lost his son to a drug overdose downstairs. And I'm telling you, I just saw that kid last night. He was at church the night before. You don't know if you have tomorrow. A friend of mine, a good friend from Philadelphia, he came to the Lord in a call that we had to come to Christ, and he got married to his wife. They went through a really tough time. He was a corrections officer. I don't know if you know the pressure corrections officers go through. This guy's under extreme duress. In a moment, in a fit of rage, in a fight with his wife, they're screaming and yelling at each other. He just goes into a drawer, pulls out a revolver, puts himself right in front of his wife, and shoots himself right in the head. Dead. His wife calls me, right? Paul just shot himself in the head. Now, I'm telling you that in a moment of blind rage, his life is gone. But the reason I'm telling you that is he didn't know when he woke up that day that he wasn't going to be on the earth the next day. Regardless of if it was his fault or someone else's, I'll just tell you one more. There's a woman I know named Michelle. I didn't know her actually until they called, but she fell asleep on the floor in her living room. She wasn't an old woman either. She was in her 30s, and she fell asleep in front of the TV, and her mom wanted her to get up early in the morning and say, you got to get up. You can't just lay down here. You're going to fall asleep on the floor like that. You're going to have a bad back. And she went down to reach her daughter's arm, and it was ice cold. She was lying there dead on the floor. So they just called. They just called the church because they didn't really have church. So they called our church, and that's what we do. We actually go to the funeral homes in our community and say, if anyone is de-churched or unchurched or doesn't have a relationship, call us. We will come and officiate the funeral. So I went and did the funeral for this woman, Michelle, that I didn't even know. The point is that it was very unique because it was set up very common in a funeral home, except there was a couch across the front. And that was unique. So what happens is in comes a bunch of little kids, and they all sit across this front couch. Here, they're all the nieces and nephews of Michelle. And so, like 5, 6, 7 years old. And as I'm trying to give this message, I'm realizing they're not really paying attention. I'm like, wow, their aunt died, and they're not like in the moment. And so when it's over, the funeral director says, you know, this concludes the funeral service for Michelle. I want to thank you for coming. Please, starting in the back row, you can come forward and pay your last respects, and then you can come into your respective vehicles, and we're going to head to the cemetery. And so I stand off to the side in case anybody wants to talk, and I'm waiting there. And the kids are kind of goofing around, and the rows are starting in the back, and they come around to the front, and they talk to the adults, and they pat the little kids and give them little hugs. Well, here, it's kind of over, and if you've been there, or you've had your own funeral services, now it's just the family. And they start scooping up the kids and picking them up, and they get them into this elevated view, and now they see, which they did not see because they were so small, they saw for the first time, that's Aunt Michelle in the coffin. And it just started sinking in. And the shrieks and the shrills and the terror and the terrifying cries that came from these kids, I actually had to go see someone because I couldn't get it out of my soul for like a couple months. And I do funerals like, you know, you go for ice cream. Like at our church, there's just a lot of people that call. And this one shook me. I still wrestle with it sometimes, but as I continue to talk through it. But the mother, and I don't remember her name, she grabbed my suit and she pulled on my lapels and she said, parents aren't supposed to bury their children. It's supposed to be the other way. And like all I could, all I could do was just absorb it, you know? Like I tried to like put my arm, it's hard to hold her. She's pulling down on the front of my suit. I just had to like stand there and like just absorb this for a moment. And just like, okay, this is what a minister does. Just absorb this. By the way, anyone who's thinking about going into ministry, come see me and talk to me. Because with this part, you know, is fun. But there's this whole other part that some of us can tell you about it. It's not so fun. This was one of those moments, and the reason that I tell it to you is, just to sum it up, is you don't know if you have tomorrow. God bless you as you leave here. I hope that you experience God on your way home, wherever you live. But if you live, say if the Lord wills, then we'll do this or that. It's a pretty intense thing to say, but if I'm speaking to a group of believers who are understanding the intensity of the sovereignty of God, and you understand why I'm trying to make this so clear on our last day together. So let me sum up the sermon and say this. Some of us struggle. This is what James is talking about. He's talking about something called presumption, right? Because the presumption comes from the Latin pre, which means before, and sumptions is summe, which means the total of. Summe means the end of or the conclusion of. Spiritual presumption. You know what presumption really is? Presumption is really selfish ambition. They're really almost one and the same. It's when you have ambition in this life and it's actually selfish. It's absent from God. God isn't in it. God isn't in the midst of it. It's self-absorbed. It's self-centered. It's not God-focused. It's not Christ-centered. It's selfish ambition, and I'm saying it can be deadly. In fact, even if you want to write this down, selfish ambitions are found in the roots of many troublesome trees in the forest of faith. As I was writing this out, I'm not a poet, but that just kind of came to me. I was inspired by the poetry this week. Selfish ambition is found in the roots of many troublesome trees in the forest of faith. Selfish ambition, self, this presumption that says, I'm gonna do what I'm gonna do. I'm going to be what I'm going to be. I'm going to say what I'm going to say, and don't try and stop me. Whether you're conscious or unconscious of it, most of us aren't conscious of the fact that that's how we're living and that's how we're operating. I'm going to arrange my plans the way I want to. I'm my own man. I go my own way. Oh. And since I'm a believer, I'm going to reach out and stick God in there somewhere so I can still acknowledge the fact that I'm religious or I have Christian culture, or I have religious things, and I do religious stuff, and I go to religious places. That's selfish ambition. That's selfish presumption. I'm saying that is the root. Then what hope is there in the fruit? At some point, God is going to shake that tree, and because he loves you, it's going to rock your world. That's the kind of presumption James is talking about right here. It can limit your effectiveness. It can limit your spiritual progress. Selfishness. It can cast a dark shadow over your testimony for Christ. Because I said it the other day, you can know a fistful of verses, and you can preach a sermon that's out of the park. And if your heart is rooted in selfishness, you can deceive yourself to thinking that you're in Christ and you're really not. You might be saved. It's one thing to be saved, but it's another thing to be in Christ. To be living in the context of Christ. In your religion, in your rituals, in your church. Not in Christ. Let me tell you something about church. Church never saved anyone. I hope you have a great church. I don't know you. I might not know your church. I hope you have a great church. Church never saved anyone. Jesus Christ saves. Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost, remember, those who put their faith and trust in him. And let me say this, one more thing before I go. You know what else it can do? Presumption can kill a church. It can kill a church. When this presumptuous spirit gets into the leadership and the whole thing just trickles down to the death of it. I know it in my own experience, and I've heard it from many of you. We've shared some meals together, and you've told me your story. Hey, we've got momentum. So let's do this program, and let's do this outreach, and let's hire these leaders over here. Watch what happens. Because they paid for the new carpet, and these people got us the new seats, and this person over here did that. Let's start this new ministry promo. And what happens over time is that you find out that when you lead that way, that God isn't in the equation or the summation at all. Oh yeah. Let's fit God in there somewhere. And it's almost like God, I said this the other day, Almighty God is like, he's like an afterthought. I mean, this is what made Jesus angry. Jesus gets angry very few times in the Bible, but if you watch when Jesus gets angry, it's always when he's misrepresented, right? So Jesus loves little children. So when the disciples stopped the little children, Jesus got angry. When he went into the temple, right? They turned it into a den of thieves, and they were using it to make money, and it says, it was written that the zeal for my Father's house has consumed me, right? When a church misrepresents God, okay, there's a righteous anger that's attached to that, and it's almost like some of us, we have churches that have momentum. Momentum can be deadly because God isn't even in it. God sort of is like an afterthought. Almighty God is like the last guy picked on the schoolyard baseball team. Remember that? Remember schoolyard baseball? There's like eight guys in the schoolyard. And it's like, okay, I got Big Mike. Okay, and I got Fast Eddie. Okay, and we'll take Bob. And God's like, God's there. And God's like, anybody gonna pick me? Oh yeah, okay, God. Okay. We'll take God. You're heading to the outfield. Remember that kid? I'm just saying, you don't want to be that kid. But sometimes that's how we treat God. It's almost like we're presuming to start plans and heading in that direction. We're not including God. That's presumption. Presumption is a path that leads to selfish ambition, and James is saying that's sin. When I first became a pastor, and I'll wrap it up with this. When I first became a pastor, at the time, he sent me to New Jersey from Philadelphia. I told you that. And he told me to be on guard against one thing. Or I remember when we started, we were just a couple months into this. I was playing guitar, sitting on a bar stool. That's how it all began, in a restaurant. And this place just started growing, this little church and this restaurant. My wife was literally breastfeeding in the car while I was teaching the Bible, and she would switch off with someone and then head into the children's ministry. And I mean, like, that was the beginnings of this whole thing. My church I come from has about 10, or at that time had 10,000 people. So you have to understand, I didn't have barbecues and ice cream cones with my pastor. We all worked hard and just did our thing. You had a job and you went and did it. So if you've crossed paths with him, you had a moment with him, you tried to maximize that moment. This was a busy place, and I stopped him in the hall, and I was like, hey, tell me one thing. What's the next step that I can take? And if you know my pastor, his name's Joe, he does this thing where he raises his eyebrow, like, what are you trying to say? I was like, what's the next step that I can take in order to move ministry forward? Now listen, please, because this is worth it. And this is what he said to me. Watch out for selfish ambition. And I was like, I have no idea what that means. Right? I'm really young in the ministry. So I'm shaking my head, but I don't know what he means. I know the word selfish and I know the word ambitious, but I never really heard them put together in a sentence like this before. And I'm in front of him and I'm trying to figure it out. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, he says, don't be concerned with growth. Don't be concerned about programs. Don't even be concerned if you run out of room, because people will rise up and start to take care of those needs. If it becomes an issue, don't be concerned about this or that. You know what to watch out for. And I'm like, selfish ambition. But I don't know what you mean, right? So he says, let me think. He says, first, watch out for yourself. He says, because Matt, if you continue to establish programs and systems and ministries, one day you're going to turn around and find out that God isn't in it at all, which is leading me to this message that I'm giving you right now, 17 years later from that conversation. You're going to feel like it's all about you. It was all about your ministry. And then second, watch out for people that surround you that say, this is how you ought to do it. Now, watch how subtle it is. And then they say, this is how you ought to do it. And really what they're saying, whether they say it out loud or they say it they imply it, this is how you ought to do it because I was here before you, or because I've been serving this long, or I've been working this hard, or I bought these things. And if you don't listen to what I say and you can do what I tell you to do, then you can say goodbye to my leadership. You can say goodbye to my service. You can say goodbye to my contributions. And what's happening is that the pastor, he's so young, he's scared to lose a person. He doesn't want to lose any people. Nobody's seeking God's approval. It just all turns into this human linear thing that's not reaching heaven at all. This happens, people. Some of you know that it's happening. Where the congregation begins running the pastor, and the pastor's so scared to lose people, he stopped seeking God. He stopped seeking God and he started seeking man's approval instead of the stamp of God's approval on his life. And that person ends up like a tree with no fruit. He ends up like a branch that's just detached from the vine. And Jesus said in John 15 that there's nothing of any significance that comes from that. I'm saying the last thing, and the reason why, so why are you telling us this? Because you're either in here, and some of you, I've talked to you, you are ministers, you have been ministers, and others of you do ministry. All of us are in probably some sort of church, and this is relevant to all of us. Because I'm saying the last thing the church needs now, right now, is another church steeple with no people. All right? That's the last thing we need. More steeples, no peoples. We've got plenty of those. I don't know where you live. I told you I was born and raised in Philadelphia. If you drive down I-95 and you look to the west, you will see steeples for miles. You go through, like, let's just say, Roxborough, Manayunk. Give me some towns. Conshohocken, moving more towards Philly. Port Richmond. What you'll see if you look over towards the west, you'll see steeples for miles. As far as you can look into the horizon, you'll see steeples. And now, if you live in that area, you go down into those cities, you find out that those churches are shells. They are a silent testimony of a time that once was and no longer is. Leonard Ravenhill. Most people don't know who he is, but he's a pastor who pulls no punches. A preacher from another generation. He's from a different ilk of pastors. When they spoke, it was like the oracles of God came out of these men. And this preacher, Leonard Ravenhill, he wrote a book on revival. And he said, it was called Why Revival Tarries, Why Revival is Not Happening Today in America. And he said, the reason revival isn't happening today is there's too many preachers, too many dead preachers behind dead pulpits preaching dead sermons to dead people because they're dead pastors. Right? Pulls no punches. He said, good preachers are a dime a dozen. I said that earlier. I got that from him. He said, where are the people that are praying today? Why? Why is that true? Could it be because somewhere along the line, selfish ambition and the sin that comes with it, according to James chapter 4, he says it is sin. It crept in to the congregation. I'll leave that for you to think about. But I'll say this as we close. Don't make plans for yourself without considering God's plan for you. It's God who orders the steps of every man. Many are the plans of man, but it's God's purposes that will be accomplished. It's God's purposes that will be established. If you follow God's plans, you will not be disappointed. Determine how your purpose and God's purpose can come into alignment with one another. Include God in your life's equation. I'm going to go as far as to say, include God in the summation. Your life can have infinite significance today. And today is a day, if you live for God, it's a day that you can have no regrets. Include God in your planning. Include God in your praying. Tell God, your purpose is my priority. And that is how you declare God's sovereignty. And show the world that you pray and you're not presumptuous. You are not rash because you're living a life beyond the dash. And with that, we'll worship and we'll pray. Father, as we come to the end of this week, I just pray with all the things that you may have spoken to each heart individually and to all of us congregationally as we sit in this room each day, I pray that these things will filter down deep into our souls and that there will be lasting transformation that will come forth from the life of every man and woman who wants to take that next step with you, go deeper with you, higher with you, further with you than we've ever been before. And we realize that that is completely impossible without the work of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to come upon us, fall upon us right now. We know that we believe in you and that we believe in you, we are indwelt with your Spirit. But it's a whole other thing to be filled with your Spirit. Filled with your Spirit in such a way that we become something that we would have never been before. That the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ would shine forth from us. That we would acknowledge your sovereignty in the midst of every catastrophe. And somehow passively, we would just recklessly just abandon ourselves into the sovereignty of God, but also not just passively, but actively run to Jesus. Run to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. We would run the race that is set before us, putting our eyes on Jesus, the one who wrote the book of our lives. We put this time before you. We've put this week before you. Please, Lord, bless us. Bless our children and our children and our children's children. May your grace be upon us. May you bless us, keep us, cause your face to shine upon us. Lift up your countenance upon us, Lord, and give us your peace, the peace that comes from Christ. We pray. Amen.